Good morning.
Good morning.
Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your grace, and your mercy that you have shown us this week and today, Lord. We thank you that we have been able to get out of bed this morning and take a deep breath, O Lord, on this day that you have made. As Justin has prayed, thank you, Lord, for this day that you have made. We can rejoice and be glad in it, O Lord. We thank you that we, as your children, we as those who belong to you, who by the Father have been given to the Son, we see this in the high priestly prayer, we can gather this morning on the Lord's Day. On this day that we are told in the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath holy. As your children, to come together and glorify and magnify you. For you are worthy to be praised, to be glorified and adored. We ask this morning, Holy Spirit, that you might open our ears, that we might hear the word of the Lord. That you might open our understanding, that we might understand what you are trying to say to us, and that you might open our hearts, that we might receive the word of the Lord this morning. Oh Lord, I pray for your word to penetrate our hearts. To change us, O Lord, to challenge us, but most of all, to show us more of who you are. You are the great I Am, as you revealed yourself to Abraham and Moses. You are the King of Kings, Lord Jesus, and the Lord of Lords, the one to whom all authority has been given. You are our King. This is why we can sing, "We are not afraid." 365 times in your word, you tell us not to be afraid. David reminds us in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are there. And we glorify you and we magnify you for that. For you are worthy of the praise and the worship of every man, woman, and child on this planet. For you are the one true God. And we bless your holy name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bible, the sword, Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, the second reading that we heard this morning, because that is also our sermon text this morning. Last week we ended in chapter 8, and we continue this morning through Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. And this afternoon, for our second service, we will continue in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. But if you have your word, please read with me the first 8 verses. And I read, "And getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' then he said to the paralytic, 'Get up, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were afraid and glorified God who had given such authority to men." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Matthew again, contrasted with Mark, tells us less about this particular event than Mark does. And we'll see as we go through this morning. This is the third miracle in a series, and it highlights Jesus' authority, not only over physical sickness, but also over sin itself. That's why Isaiah 53 is connected to this passage. Matthew presents, as I've just said, a shorter version. Mark's version is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now we see again, Matthew only uses 8 verses and Mark the extra 4. But Matthew places emphasis specifically, as we've seen previously as well, on the authority of Jesus. Remember who Matthew is writing to. He's writing to the Jews. And what he's trying to tell them is this guy, Jesus, he's not just another prophet. It's not just another rabbi. He is the Son of God. But as he does this, we see that this contrasts with the hostile response of the Jewish leaders. Matthew is saying, this is God, and they are saying, blasphemy. Now, in the context of Matthew chapters 8 and 9, the focus remains firmly on the authority of Jesus. Now, this miracle also touches briefly on discipleship. And remember, I said at the beginning of the year, for us as a church, part of our vision this year is discipleship. And it touches on discipleship, particularly the aspect of forgiveness of sins, and introduces the ongoing theme of conflict between Jesus and the authorities. And this just escalates throughout the book of Matthew. Now, by shortening the account and leaving out some detailed descriptions, Matthew, what does he do? Why does he do this? Because he wants to keep the focus on the authority of Jesus. All of the events in this miracle revolve around the forgiveness of sins. And it clearly demonstrates that spiritual healing is far more important than physical healing. Because physical healing is temporary. It's temporal. It's for this life. Spiritual healing, for eternity. Praise the Lord. And underlying all of everything that Matthew writes is the authority of Jesus Christ. He alone can forgive sins, and he alone can heal the body. The conflict with the Jewish leaders highlights their rejections and opposition to the new work that God is now doing in this new covenant through his Son. Why did the scribes and the Pharisees, why did they want Jesus crucified so badly? Not because he was a good preacher, not because he was healing people, not even because he was healing people on the Sabbath. But the main reason is he claimed to be God. And under Jewish law, as I'll show you this morning, this is sin. This is why they say, blasphemy. How can a man claim to be God? And that is why they wanted to kill him. So just quickly looking at the structure and the literary form of our 8 verses this morning. And I've already said that Matthew shortens it significantly versus Mark. But what does he leave out? The bit that, if you read the account in Mark, it says that the house was so full that these 4 men bringing their friend to Jesus could not get him into the house. So what did they do? Got on the roof, took off the tiles, and dropped him through the roof. Matthew is not worried about that. He doesn't care about those details. Yeah, because for him, that has nothing to do with the authority of Christ. The get up and go bit, that's Christ. Where Mark is he's a different writer. He likes the detail. Yeah. Although some view this passage as primarily what is called a controversy narrative, the dispute that we see in verses 3 to 5 is not the main point. And when the scribes, in verse 3, and behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man blasphemes. This is not for Matthew the main point. Now, we can divide this passage this morning into 3 clear bits. First of all, there's, of course, the introduction. The section transitions from the previous events in chapter 8 to chapter 9. As Jesus returns by boat to Capernaum, upon arriving, he encounters a paralyzed man. And seeing the faith of both the paralyzed man and those who carried him, Jesus declares, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, that in itself is troubling for the scribes, because only who can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Our second, and that's verses 1 and 2. And so our next section, we see a central conflict here, verses 3 to 5, where the Jewish leaders respond to what Jesus is saying. And then we have the conclusion, verses 6 and 7. The story concludes with a twofold confirmation of Jesus' authority. Firstly, the paralyzed man is physically healed. He immediately gets up and he walks home. Secondly, the gathered crowd responds by glorifying God and standing in awe, recognizing the unique authority that Jesus possesses. This is in contrast to what we saw last week when Jesus encounters these two demon-possessed men. He sends the demons that call themselves Legion into the pigs. The pigs go over and the city folk come out. And what do they say? Please leave. They don't glorify God for the two men who've just been delivered from demons. And here we see it a little bit differently. So our exegetical outline, how do we break it up? I've given you the verses now, but we have what is called the setting in verses 1 and 2. Conflict resolution, as we'll call it, verses 3 to 6. And then a twofold result in verses 7 and 8. So let's start unpacking our text this morning. Let's start here in verse 1. Now, this event concludes the journey that began in Matthew 8, verse 23. Because what happens? Jesus gets into the boat and the disciples get into the boat with him. Jesus crosses the lake. He calms a violent storm and he casts out demons from two men here in the region of the Gadarenes. And now he returns again to Galilee, specifically to the town of Capernaum, now which Matthew describes here as Jesus' hometown in Matthew 4:13 for the first time. Matthew chooses not to include some of the details that Mark records, such as the gathering of crowds at Jesus' door. And he's teaching them here in Mark 2, verses 1 to 2. Instead, Matthew moves straight to the central point of the story. And this takes us to verse 2. Matthew goes directly to the main event, leaving out details from Mark's gospel, as I've mentioned. Now, such as the men lowering the paralyzed man through the roof, what does Matthew do? He draws attention to the dramatic moment, using the word behold, indicating something significant is about to happen. Now, Jesus had already healed paralyzed people previously. We see this in Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, when he healed many people, and amongst them were paralytic. So this group of men believed that he can heal their friend as well. The paralyzed man was unable to move himself and was therefore carried on a mat or a stretcher of some sort. Now, it is important to notice something. Matthew highlights their faith. You see, if it was only the man in the bed who had faith, his friends might have said, "We aren't taking you there because we don't believe that this guy can heal you." Yeah. But they too believe with him. Yes, okay. We've seen and we've heard the stories. This guy is going around and healing people. So what have we got to lose? Might as well give it a shot. But they believe more than that. Because if you read Mark's gospel, they go the extra mile, don't they? We can't get in. And so this guy is saying, "Listen, dude, we're not going home unless you get me to him." And the friends, being good friends, say, "Let's just think outside of the box here for a moment. What if we get on the roof?" Yeah? Okay. You got to remember something else. When we look out the window and we see European roofs, they like this, aren't they? Why do we, in Europe, why do we build roofs like this? For the what? And the snow. Yeah? In Israel and Arab countries, how the roofs are flat. So they didn't get up a roof like that and start taking off the tiles. Yeah. Got into a flat roof. And the covering in those days would have been primarily straw. Yeah. So they didn't get up there with a couple of bolt cutters and hammers and start taking the roof apart. They could easily move it. Yeah. So they do this. But because they have faith. Now that faith led directly to Jesus. And what does Jesus do for this man? He declares forgiveness of his sins. We can't, by reading the text, we can't know how much faith these guys had. You know, one of them might have had a lot of faith, while three of them needed convincing, you know. But in the end, Matthew doesn't care about that detail. He just wants to get on with the story. But we can at least conclude that they trusted that Jesus was capable of healing their friend, because he previously healed so many people. Now, remember this. In biblical times, sickness and sin are closely related. Yeah? We see this in Romans 5, verse 12. And it reads, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." What you need to, it might be helpful to see it like this. Adam, living in the Garden of Eden, opened the door to sin, to enter in. Through one man, sin entered into the world by his choice. And so what does sin bring? What does Romans 5:12 tell us? Death through sin. Because what happens is Adam loses his status of never dying. Yeah. And death enters in. And then because that door is opened, death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but because that door is opened. In a broad sense, all sickness is related to the presence of sin and the fall. Now, let me just clarify. I'm not saying that if you sin, you are now struck with sickness. I'm saying that because sin entered into the world, that became part of the world. Was Adam ever sick before the fall? It wouldn't have been. Eden was perfect. God walked with him every night. Yeah. But because of sin, sickness is a consequence of sin. Do you see? Yeah. Go and read Levi 26:16, Deuteronomy 28:22, and verse 35. 2 Chronicles 21, verses 15 to 19. In other words, sin is the root cause behind all sickness and death. Adam didn't sin, and he did what God told him to multiply and extend Eden to the world. We would not have died. You see? As I said, we must be careful not to assume that illness is always due to particular sins. We're talking in a broad sense. We're talking about the consequence of sin. Scripture clearly teaches that this wasn't always the case. Matthew himself hints at the connection between sin and sickness. And he quotes Isaiah 53 verse 4. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. Now, this relationship between spiritual and physical healing is evident through Jesus' ministry, especially when he uses the Greek term to save, to refer to both spiritual and physical healing. There is a reason that Matthew writes and he connects Jesus saying, and there's a reason Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Then he tells him, "Get up and go. You're healed." There's a connection there. There's a reason that there's a connection. Paul further explains this connection clearly in Romans chapter 5 and 6, showing how sin and death are fundamentally linked. Matthew's point in this passage is clear. But this is what Matthew is saying. It's linked, but Christ has authority over both. Christ has authority over physical illness and spiritual illness. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. The kingdom of God has entered into this fallen world, and therefore every aspect of evil, sin as well as sickness, will eventually be removed through what Christ has done on the cross. Amen. To the teaching that we've been going through the last 2 or 3 weeks in equipping the saints and the discipleship course, it shows clearly that Jesus came to fix some things. And one of the things that he comes to fix is what Adam gets up to in the Garden of Eden, that first rebellion, when God says, "Do not eat." And Adam transgresses and he takes from the tree divine knowledge that is not his to take, and he transgresses. He sins. Notice carefully that Jesus uses a passive phrase here. "You are forgiven," which is known as, theologians, we call this the divine passive, meaning God has forgiven your sins. Yet Jesus does more than simply announce forgiveness from God. In verse 6, he explicitly claims his authority to forgive sins as his own. Thus, Jesus not only represents God, but is himself God, the Son who has the authority and power to forgive sins personally. Handbrake. Think of this. Is this event before the cross or after the cross? Way before. Before the cross. And Jesus forgives sin here already. Before dying on the cross. You see, Jesus doesn't get the authority to forgive sins just because he's died on the cross. He has that ability before. Do you see? He does that already. Why does, and the question we should ask is not when Jesus gets the authority, because the answer is he always has the authority. The question we should be asking is how and why, because he is always being God. Amen? Even when we see him in his pre-existence, when he and the two angels appear to Abraham, he is God. In the Garden of Eden, when Jesus is there, he is God. Before the foundation of the earth, he is God. Amen. Yahweh Elohim, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit exists way before the foundations of the earth, way before it's even made. In fact, before God creates the unseen realm, the spiritual realms, before all the spiritual beings are made, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their aseity, in their self-existence, are happy and complete. Amen? We forget this. We think that things began when God made us. That's not the beginning, man. The beginning is way before then. We don't even know, the Bible doesn't even tell us how long Adam was in the Garden of Eden. Yeah? We connect 7 days. You know, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything in 7 days. And then Adam was there. And maybe on the 8th and the 9th or the 10th day, Adam got it wrong. Adam could have been in the Garden of Eden for 3,000 years. We don't know. We don't know. Why don't we know? Why don't we make these connections? Because the Lord's only given us a 3-pound brain. And if God can ever fit into our 3-pound brain, he's not God. That's why there's so many things we struggle with. Yeah, we even struggle just with this. This is God's revelation to us. How much of God do you think is revealed in this book? And even less than that. And we struggle with that. If you think about God in those terms, it shows you who we are in relation to him. He is God and we are not. So when you think you are in control of your life, you really aren't. If you think you're in control of anything, you really are not. Yeah. This is one of my issues with the Word of Faith movement. Because the more money you give, the more God's going to bless you. And if you have a lot of faith, then God will heal you. Can I just tell you, When God chooses us, when we become born again, when we become His children, we enter into a relationship with Him. We do not buy insurance. Oh, I'm going to worship God, therefore I won't go to hell. Insurance policy. I will serve the Lord, and therefore I will not get sick. Insurance policy. It is God's will for me to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. That sounds like an insurance policy. God never promises that in His Word. But what do we see in God's Word? Plenty of relationship, relationship. Matthew 7:21. Go away, I never knew you. Relationship. I am a rewarder of those who diligently seek me. Relationship. That's what God wants with us. And that's why He makes us, so we can worship Him and enjoy Him. For why do you think we say in the catechism, why do we think we add in the enjoy? Because that is the type of relationship we have with God, one that we can enjoy. It is not an Islamic relationship. In Islam, they believe they are slaves to Allah. There is no father and son relationship in Islam. Do you see? We have that relationship with God. That is why we call Him our Father. That is why God tells us He is our Father. That's why Scripture says, call no man father but God. That is why God says, Jesus is your older brother. You are joint heirs with Him. Family. Family, family, family. What do we have in families? Relationships. And with God, we have relationship. It's not just a functional relationship. It's a loving relationship. And God demonstrates that first. He demonstrates that to us by loving us first. You see? Anyway, I come back to verse 3. With a second consecutive use of the word behold here in verse 3, Matthew emphasizes the dramatic turn of events. The scribes considered themselves the official interpreters of the law. And so therefore they carefully observe everything that Jesus is saying and doing. Yeah. In Afrikaans, a traffic officer is called a speed cop. So they are traffic officers. They're just checking for Jesus to break the law. And then they'll pounce. Do you see? And they carefully look at Jesus. Look at His teachings. They look at His actions. Excuse me. We see this in Matthew chapter 2, verse 4, 5:20, and chapter 7, verse 29. Now, they had already rejected Jesus as a legitimate teacher. And if they've already rejected Him as a legitimate teacher, they will never accept Him as the Son of God, as the Messiah. They've already made up their minds. From their point of view, Jesus was wrongly claiming God's authority by forgiving sins. Therefore, they believed Him to be guilty of blasphemy, a sin that carried the death penalty. Because they believe Jesus is speaking against God and He's dishonoring God. Now, the term that is used here in the Greek is to slander or to speak evil. And Jewish law defined blasphemy based on Leviticus 24, verses 15 and 16, which clearly says, and I read it, "Moreover, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death." And this is what they believe Jesus is doing by claiming to be God. They believe He is blaspheming God. This is why they want Him dead. Later Jewish traditions in the Mishnah further specifies that actual blasphemy involved explicitly pronouncing and dishonoring God's holy name. But we must be clear, Jesus is not doing that here. We cannot be doing that here because he is God. And this is part of what Matthew is trying to tell them. This is why John writes the Gospel of John with the goal of showing that Jesus is God. This is why Hebrews starts with the writer of Hebrews showing that Jesus is God. However, in the eyes of these scribes, Jesus had effectively claimed for himself a privilege that belonged to God alone. Remember, in this day also, there's a lot of false teachers. A lot of people who think they can do magic tricks. Simon Magus, you know. This is why Jesus speaks of false teachers in Matthew chapter 7. This is why Jude writes about it. And Peter, in fact, 2 Peter, he writes about false teachers. The book of Jude and 2 Peter are connected as well regarding the false teachers. So these scribes, they're thinking Jesus is another one of these. Mark writes in Mark chapter 2, verse 7. These scribes are asking, who can forgive sins but God alone? Thus the religious leaders saw Jesus' action as assuming God's unique authority. And from their perspective, this was blasphemy. If you understand this, go back and read what happens when they take Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And look at the claims and the charges they are bringing against Jesus. This man said he will destroy the temple in 3 days. When they get no joy there, this man says he is the king of the Jews. Yeah, they don't understand who Jesus is. The error, however, is that they failed to recognize that Jesus truly was the promised Messiah, that he truly is the Son of God. Isn't it ironic that these guys who are supposed to be the guys who know the law cannot look at Isaiah 53, cannot look at books like Micah. They can't see the prophecies. I mean, Micah, he says that the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. How much clearer can he be, you know? Reading Psalm 22 speaks of Christ crucified. These guys who are supposed to, if they were solicitors, you would never hire them. Would you? Because you think, listen, you are supposed to know the law and you can't see this as clear as day. Well, Paul couldn't see it either. And Paul says, I was a Pharisee amongst Pharisees. I was one of the best. And what does it take for Paul to change? An intervention by Christ himself on the road to Damascus. And then all of a sudden, it is as if Paul's eyes are opened. And he goes, of course. How can I be so blind? How could I have never seen this? Just like many of you when we looked at Psalm 89 this past 2 or 3 weeks. There are things in Scripture that the Holy Spirit, that the Lord really has to open up for us. This passage marks the first significant conflict between Jesus and these Jewish leaders, these scribes, that's recorded by Matthew. Now we come to verse 4. The scribes were discussing this issue amongst themselves, as we see in Matthew chapter 9, verse 3. And they had not spoken publicly about it. You know, they were here in the corner. You know what this guy's doing? You know what he's doing? He's saying he's God. He's going to, you know. Yet Jesus, again, showing he is God supernaturally, knows exactly what they are thinking. And he confronts them immediately. We see here, if you've never seen it, this is clear evidence of Christ's omniscience, knowing everything, an attribute that only God has. His ability to know the thoughts of men perfectly. See this in Matthew 12, 25, Matthew 22, 18, Luke 6, 8, Luke 11, 17, John 2, 25, John 6, 61, verse 64. But Jesus doesn't stand here in the corner doesn't go privately to the Pharisees and says, I know what you guys are thinking. No, no, no. Jesus openly challenges their wicked motives and their wicked hearts, revealing their evil thoughts. So we see here in verse 4, these evil thoughts that are hidden in their hearts. Their inner attitude towards Jesus was not simply doubt, but deliberate, filled with malice and hostility. When we read passages like this, verses 1 to 8, we sometimes just read the story. When you read the Bible, always try and see who it says God is. In any text you read, what does the Bible say who God is? Old Testament and New Testament. Who is He? What is He doing? What is He doing for people, for us, for in this story? What is He doing for men? Remember, as I've said several times these past couple of weeks, and Heiser says this first, the Bible is not written to us, it is written for us. It's not written to us, written to Jews. The Old Testament, the prophets, we read now. That's why we do exegesis. Who is the author? Who is he speaking to? The book of Matthew, who is Matthew speaking to? First, the Jews. The fact that we are reading it now, we are absolutely benefiting from God's word. But this, the book of Matthew is not written to us in our culture in this day. It's not. It's written to the Jews. And Jesus, he knows what they're thinking. Of course, Scripture instructs us to carefully test teachers to discern if they are truly speaking for God. We see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 21. We see it in 1 Corinthians 14, 29 and 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. But these scribes are not genuinely seeking the truth, are they? They had already rejected Jesus in their hearts and they were only intent on condemning him. This malice, rejection reveals the true wickedness of their hearts. By turning against Jesus, what are they doing? In reality, they are turning against God himself. The very God that they claim, whose honor they are claiming to defend, they are turning against that same God. Because Jesus is God. And here we see in verse 5, the verbs used here, your sins are forgiven and get up and walk, are in the present tense. And I've plenty of times previously said to you, the Greek present tense speaks of continuous action. Yeah. It's understood to be ongoing. Clearly, forgiving sins is much more difficult than physical healing, because only God has the authority to forgive sins. But from our perspective, it's far more difficult for someone to be healed. Yeah, because sins are unseen. And we can't see the forgiveness of sins. But we need to open our eyes, because Scripture tells us what it takes for our sins to be forgiven. What does it take? It takes God himself, the second person of the Trinity, to take on a second nature and become man and die on a cross, taking our sins upon him, satisfying the very wrath of the Father. That is what it takes for the forgiveness of sins. The healing bit's the easy bit for God. He doesn't have to leave his glory in heaven. You see? But Jesus is showing them that he indeed has the authority and the power to do both. He is God. He can forgive physical sin and spiritual sin. In verse 6, Jesus acts decisively here. And what Jesus does here in verse 6 is he shows his complete authority. He heals a paralyzed man, and then instructs him clearly, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. For the first time in a very long time, this man is able to stand and walk normally. And you can imagine his overwhelming joy as he immediately obeys and he goes home healed. I know that Matthew wants to get to the point, but he could have told us a little bit more here, because I think there are tears here. I think there's joy. I think if something like that happens, there cannot be anything else. Gratitude, thanksgiving, the worship of Christ, the worship of God. And he speaks a little bit about that. Now, this clearly highlights Jesus' absolute authority. And his obedience vividly demonstrates the power and authority of Christ to restore completely. That is why Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, and he heals him. To show us now, 2,000 years later, that Jesus, the Son of God, has complete authority over the physical and over the spiritual. Showing us who he is. It's more than just a story of some friends dropping a guy through a roof. It is the second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God, showing them and us and all people who've read this passage for 2,000 years that Jesus is saying, I am Emmanuel. I am God who came to dwell with you. I am God. Verse 8. Matthew doesn't tell us directly how the scribes respond to the miracle, because he doesn't care. Instead, he highlights the difference between the scribes' earlier accusation here in verse 3 and the response of the crowds here in verse 8. The crowds, seeing clearly Jesus' power in both his word and deeds, are what? Filled with awe. While the word used for awe in the Greek can mean fear or reverence, the emphasis and the context here is on reverent amazement, which would be the same for all of us if we saw this happen before our very eyes. And these people have the correct response. They glorify God. But they make a mistake. They recognize that Jesus has been given authority. They think that God has endowed special authority on Jesus. What they miss and what they don't understand, they see that Jesus has been sent by God, but what they don't understand is that he is God. That's why they say what they say here at the very end. Who had given such authority to men? Some interpreters here suggest that the phrase authority to men might mean authority given more broadly to humanity or to church leaders. This is where the charismatics get it wrong. This is what the Bible says. It was given to men. This is why we can pray for people. This is why I can have a private jet and a white suit and pray for people and I can have a healing ministry. It's nonsense, man. There's only one who heals. He is Yahweh. He is God. He is the only one. Nothing in you, nothing from you, nothing that you do as a preacher, nothing gives you the power to heal anybody. Only Christ. And so when we pray for people and we see a healing, it's still not us. It's still him. His glory. We don't go and write books about it. Have special meetings where we say, bring all the sick. No. Nowhere in Scripture do we see that. Scripture tells us again and again and again and again, there is one who is God. And he shares his power with no one. He allows things, but it's still him. It's still His divine purpose. So if you read a book or hear any guy preach that God has endowed him, just turn it off if you're on YouTube. Get off, delete the channel. Use a book to start a barbecue. As I've said these last couple of weeks, the teaching we've looked at, seeing who God is what Scripture does. Scripture tells us and shows us His magnificence. We should stand in awe of Him. It's Him. It's always been Him. It will always be Him. We are so fixated on our lives and things that are important to us. Okay, it's not wrong, but you can do all those things, but with an understanding that it's all about Him. Him. It's not about how much money you make. It's not about the alterations in your house. It's not about your car's new engine. It's not about the new clothes, the new shoes. It's not about the new iPad, the new telly. It's not about any of that. If that's your mindset, you've got to change it. It's about Christ. It's about Him. Everything you have is from God. And you should thank Him. But that cannot become your idol. It cannot be the thing that you are fixated on. It cannot be this. Our greatest problem is not sickness, but it's sin. This is why Christ comes, to fix that problem on the cross. Fixes that problem, because that's the eternal problem, sin. I hear this so often. How can a loving God, an all-powerful God, allow innocent people to suffer? Yeah. Give them Adam's mobile number. Because Paul tells us in Romans, because of one man's sin, his disobedience. Scripture tells us plainly that in an ultimate sense, no one is truly innocent. The psalmist says, behold, in Psalm 51 verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. We have inherited our sinful nature from Adam. Therefore, we live in a fallen, sin-affected world. Indeed, even the creation itself, Paul writes, groans and suffers alongside us, longing for freedom from the consequences of sin. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 19 to 22. When we see natural disasters, terrible tragedies, and human suffering, we often ask, where is God? What? Don't you know that He's omnipresent? He's everywhere. So if we know that about God, we've got to think that there must be some kind of purpose as to why He allows these things to happen. And the problem for us is that we don't understand and we demand to understand. It's above our pay grade, man. This is why I started saying how much of this is revelation about who God is. We don't understand. It's not for us to question God. God is God. It's for us to obey Him. Blindly, I would say. Obey the word of God blindly. God says it, do it. Jesus says, if you love me, you will follow my commands. Yeah? And I'm not talking about twisting the scripture into something that it's not. I'm talking about what God truly tells us. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm nearly out of time. I want to get to this. Yeah, at the very end. Ask this question. Are you blooming where God has placed you in this world? Are you bearing fruit where God has placed you? You see, you can read this cover to cover. You can do 20 theological courses and 6 degrees. You can know everything there is. But if you're not showing fruit, have you truly been saved? If Christ is truly king of your life, truly, I'm not talking about just the talking. Yes, I believe in Jesus. I follow Christ. I mean, has he truly come into your heart? Has he truly changed your heart? Has your heart of stone been changed into a heart of flesh? Has he truly, as Jeremiah says, the heart that is wicked and sick, has Christ as the spiritual healer truly come and healed your heart? Is there truly a desire in your heart to give all for him? All. All means all. There are no caveats in God's word. All does not say except. Da, 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 da. We sing these songs, I surrender all. I've said this before, when we should be saying, I surrender some. The question is, are you blooming where God has placed you? Discipleship, yes, means following Christ and obeying him. Being a student of his teachings, following him. But does it stop with you? Is it like the end of the road? You hear it and that goes nowhere else. It's not how it's meant to be. Matthew 28 tells us it's not how it's meant to be. You are meant to receive, to be a disciple. What does Matthew 28 say? And then go and make disciples. As I said this week, making disciples is not just, of course, a part of it. But when we go out and we give out tracts, our desire is not just to shove a piece of paper in someone's hand and then think we've done something. We've done nothing. That's not making a disciple. Making a disciple is giving someone a tract, praying, Lord, might you read the tract, hoping they come by again, having a conversation with them, starting a relationship with them so that you can again and again tell them about Christ. Being a friend with an unbeliever, not just so you can party with them, but being a friend with an unbeliever so that you can build a relationship with them, so that God might one day open a door so you can tell them about Christ. That is discipleship. And then when you've told them about Christ, it doesn't stop. People go to courses. People go to discipleship courses. People go to Christianity Explored courses. And it never changes their heart because it's a social thing. I'm going to go and meet some people and have a cup of coffee. Yeah, I read a bit of Bible. But it's never going to change or touch my heart. Wasting your time. Like wasting your time. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And if God has truly changed your heart, guess what? It's not a big problem for you to seek him. Yeah? When I don't read the word of God or don't pray for 2 or 3 or 4 days, I feel the difference. I know it in my life. Yeah? But as long as I read God's word every day and not just as a tick box exercise, seeking him. And as long as I speak to him through prayer and seek to have relationship with him and seek to be intimate with him, to seek him is not a problem. It becomes an easy thing. And people in this church who have that with God will testify the same. Amen? Spending time with God every day is the best day, is the best part of your day. But if you didn't have that, after a couple of days, you'd have some issues. And the question is this. If God truly is the treasure, or the question is he truly the treasure? Is Christ truly your treasure? You know, if I had a 1965 Ford Mustang in my garage, I don't have a garage, but I'd have any loaner's garage. I'd polish it every day. I'd go every day, Ilona, I'd come just to have a look at it, sister. Yeah? Yeah, I love it. That's one of the most beautiful cars. Yeah? But what would that say of my heart? That's my treasure. You see? Christ should be your treasure. He should be the one that you shouldn't be able to go a day without speaking to. My wife is a treasure to me. When I went to South Africa last November for 2 weeks, when I came back, she said, never again. It ain't ever happening again. You're not ever leaving me again. Yeah? Because we miss one another. And for us not to see one another every day is the issue. Yeah? Because she's a treasure to me. But even more than my wife, Christ. And so if Christ is that treasure to you, I can tell you there's no peace, that is more beautiful. There is no relationship in your life that is more beautiful. There is nothing on this earth that would be more beautiful than Christ. Amen? And that is what this passage is showing us. Not that Jesus healed the guy on the mat, but that Jesus is God Almighty. And are you giving all to God Almighty? Amen? Father God, we so humbly bow before you this morning. We give you praise and adoration. We glorify you. We magnify you, not because of what you have done or because of what you continue to do for us, but simply because of who you are. You are God, and we glorify you, and we magnify you, and we praise you, O Lord. Might you please, Holy Spirit, work in every heart here. Might you stir up a passion and a zeal in our hearts. For those who don't have it, that you might stir it up so that it is there, it gets there, so that there is a desire to seek you, O Lord. And for those who already experience that daily, that you would bless them even more, O Lord. We give you glory and honor and praise. I pray, Lord, that you would bring us back safely this afternoon, for this afternoon service. Because your word does say, keep the whole Sabbath, the whole day Sunday, keep it holy. So please give us that desire to come back this afternoon and spend time with your children and worshiping you, O Lord. We give you glory and honor and praise. Amen.